Well, we're considering this morning how we might gain better insight into faithful living from the words in Psalm 55. How do we better understand our life circumstances as we contemplate Him more fully in His Word? And as you probably have gathered, if you're familiar with the Psalms, and I know that you read them on Sundays, Psalm 55 is one of those individual lament psalms. And a lament psalm is a song of mourning or grieving about something. David is grieving about something in particular. I always think of the Psalms as God's words to us about God's words to men. And as I read Psalm 55, I see God giving His church permission to express the fullest possible range of emotions that we're experiencing regarding our experiences in this life of faith. And I mean by that the fullest possible range, bringing all of those range of emotions to God in prayer. And that's what we see in Psalm 55. I love what one author said about the lament psalms. She said there's an intense honesty in the lament psalms that can run as close to blasphemy as one can imagine within the context of prayer. And I think that's the problem for the church when we consider praying through or reading and thinking about lament psalms. I think it's hard for us to imagine talking to God the way that David talks to God in the lament psalms. Because, see, there's all kinds of different psalms. So when we pray the Thanksgiving psalms, that's no problem because we're just thanking God for His character and who He is. Or the praise psalms where we lift up His name. Or the trusting psalms where we consider how valid it is to continue to trust God. Or the wisdom psalms where we mine information about how we can live wisely. Those are all no problem psalms. But when we get to the lament psalms, those are a problem for us in our culture. They're a problem because they remind us that trying to find answers to some of the events we encounter in our life of faith are a whole lot more complicated than the cute little quips, for example, we find on some of the Hallmark cards. Recently, I opened up a Hallmark card and it said, feeling a bit unraveled, and then you open it up and it says, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot in it and hold on. And I thought, that's not particularly helpful, really, in times when there are serious issues going on in our life of faith. And so the lament psalms enable us to bring into our conversation with God feelings and thoughts that most of us think that we'd need to get rid of before God would want to hear what we have to say. Folks, the truth of the matter is, looking at Psalm 55, you can't pray lament psalms and be nervous about being too emotional or too honest about the difficulties sometimes that we have in our walk of faith. And what we see David doing here in Psalm 55 is bringing his level of emotion in line with the intensity of his prayer. See, we know that David doesn't pray this way. Lord, it's okay with me if you put them into the pit. Amen. David doesn't pray that way. This is the way David prays. Lord, drag them away from the health spa and don't allow them to enjoy one more minute of their lives. Don't wait any longer. Amen. And so when we hear prayers like that, we think, well, that's close to blasphemy. That's close to the way we would feel very uncomfortable talking to God. And so in our culture, we're hesitant to express the anger and the grief and the sorrow and the pain that we feel often as we're walking in our life of faith. And so lament psalms witness to the reality of a full-orbed life of faith, including the dark side of faith that we often walk through. And these psalms express every kind of emotion that we can feel and muster up in our soul. And let me give you the range so we can pray with ecstatic joy for an answered prayer that we've been praying for a long time. Or the ravaging guilt that we've experienced for repeated sinful behavior. Or unbridled celebration, for example, for a new grandchild or some great event that's happened in our life. Or even despondent grief or loss or hurt that someone might have caused us. All those whole ranges of things and emotions are what we should be praying to God to bring to Him in prayer. And so the Lament Psalms give us God's permission to speak to God about how we really feel about living this life of faith. And the reason I mentioned God's permission in Psalm 55, you get the impression that it never crosses David's mind that the way he's talking to God is remotely offensive to God. It's not offensive to God at all from David's perspective. And where David will acknowledge his sinfulness in numerous psalms, he has no intention of apologizing to God about the way he's talking to him in these lament psalms. And you get the impression that David knows this is an acceptable way to talk to God when the life of faith often drops hand grenades right in our path. And so let's consider just for a minute that there is a general pattern in the Lament Psalms that would help us kind of work our way through Psalm 55. Their Lament Psalms often begin with some real emotional cry against some deplorable condition or some circumstance that's come into our life, or a cry against some personal tragedy or injustice that someone has done to us. And that sort of morphs into talking to God about the mourning and the grieving we're feeling from that experience. And the reason we talk about it that way is because we feel suddenly completely disoriented from God because of the experience we've had in the face of that unexpected pain or emotional trouble that we've experienced. And then that sort of changes into filing a complaint with God, humbly and bluntly identifying what's wrong with what happened and what our perspective is on it. For example, something like, God, I know that you know that I'm in trouble, and I know that you know the trouble's been coming for a long time, so I'm just wondering why I haven't been rescued yet. And then that kind of changes into asking God for help in how we might feel in light of what this experience has been allowed to come into our life. And then as you honestly talk about the pain, and as you are candid about your misery or the sincerity you feel for the loss that you've experienced, then God sort of begins to reorient you back to Him. And so that you can have confidence in His character in spite of the experience. And so Lament Psalms kind of get us back on track with God after we've had an experience that we just can't figure out why. And that's what we see in Psalm 55. And it's when we openly and honestly are talking to God about our pain or our anger or our loss or our grief that enables us to kind of walk back into that spiritual state of trusting and relying on Him. Lament Psalms give us the permission to use words to express pain and loss and suffering to God, but then they also lead us out of that pain and loss and suffering, because of God's strength and because of His character that we've come to re-acknowledge, which begins to reorient us back into our life of faith. And almost all of the Lament Psalms resolve themselves into prayers of hope, as they remind us that we belong to God in spite of the circumstances that we're going through. We belong to Him. And as He rules in our lives, we try to understand the experiences that He often allows to come into our lives. And as we depend on Him in every twist and turn that comes in this life of faith. And finally, we end up there because we realize that in every circumstance, really, there's no other place to hide or rest than in God Himself. Despite the misery or the loss or the pain that we've experienced while we're walking in a life of faith. He's the one who will sustain us and protect us as we live out our life of faith. And so God gives us repeated opportunities to realize that we can't really live the life of faith without dealing with God in a deeply emotional and committed way about the dark side of living a life of faith. Because we're all going to experience that if we haven't yet already. It's just not possible to walk in faith and not be deeply emotionally committed to a conversation with God about the things that are coming into our life. And again, here's our problem. I think our culture, in it, we just don't really think it's appropriate to permit ourselves to talk to God the way that David talks to God. When we express real anger or real grief or real sorrow, that often accompanies the reality of walking in faith. And so this morning, as we think through the purpose of Psalm 55, I want to let you know that as a congregation, whatever you might be feeling in your walk of faith right now is okay. Because it's not too long into becoming a believer that your passionate calling to faithfully follow Christ is going to collide head on with something. Whether it's a traumatic event that came out of nowhere that you didn't figure out was coming, or the emotional conflicts that just take our breath away and drain us of every bit of energy because of something that's happened, and challenges that we never expected to see that have fallen right at our doorstep, either individually or as a congregation, and have exploded right in front of us, and we have no way to sort of answer why they happened, leaving us with a whole lot of personal insecurities about the relationship we're in with God and questions that we were hoping we would never have to be concerned with. And so expressing all of these feelings to God at the real level we feel them is what Psalm 55 is permitting us to do. So, as you read this morning, you said that it was a Maskil psalm, so it's important to consider what that is. The translation would be a contemplation of David. But it has the word sakal in it, which means to understand something so that you'll prosper from it. And so it's having an intelligent knowledge for the reason for something, is what sakal means. It means to think through a complex arrangements of thought that will give you wisdom and common sense about something you're considering. And so these Maskil Psalms are groups of psalms that are composed for worship that are actually teaching psalms. And they have the added benefit of compelling us to be wise and godly as readers. That's what David is asking us to become as we read this psalm. And so the word maskil represents insight, or the skillful use of wisdom as we contemplate what David has written in Psalm 55. And so a maskil psalm is a call for the reader to pay particular attention to something, to get a real sound understanding of the words, that there's some godly wisdom we need to gain from the psalm. That's why there is the title Maskil in 13 of the Psalms. There's something special that we're supposed to mind there. There's some eternal spiritual truth that we need to be gaining from this. And so David would like us to be prepared to become wiser this morning because of our time in Psalm 55. So let's contemplate then how honest and emotional David is as he urges us to talk to God about our pain and our suffering. What version, by the way, did you read this morning? NASB. Okay, so I'm reading from the New King James. I like that version. It's very similar. So Psalm 55, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Psalm 55, trust in God concerning the treachery of friends to the chief musician. With stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression or the pressure of the wicked. I sort of see David beginning this psalm like this. Lord, it's me, David. Lord, listen, listen. You aren't responding fast enough to my request, and it's kind of making me nervous. You know my complaint, Lord. It's a lot like all the other complaints that I give to you, that you always answer in your time, but right now it kind of seems like you're not responding quickly enough. It's just really not fast enough from my perspective. And so, Lord, I have a question. Why do you always wait to rescue me within inches of the coming disaster? Why? As I've spent time thinking about this psalm, I've realized that the Hebrew and the Vulgate, the Latin version, and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew, are so much more intensified than the English version. The Septuagint version of this, the Greek version of the Hebrew, this is what it says in the very beginning here. I was grieved in my meditation and troubled because of the voice of my enemy. And so they're thinking in terms of David thinking, well, Lord, I was meditating on who you are. And I was really feeling oriented in our relationship. And I was feeling oriented towards you and your loving care for me. And I was thinking about your holiness and your goodness and your abounding mercy and your providential care. And then I started to get disoriented because I was hearing how my enemies had been talking about me. And then all I could think about was their hatred for me. And it was making me so restless that I was living like a transient. I was morally roving around between extremes in thinking about you. And my grief started expressing itself in bodily restlessness. Lord, I was feeling so uncomfortable. I was distraught and I was getting distracted. I was feeling like I was rushing around madly and I didn't know what I was doing. And I just felt this compulsion to, as some way to sort of vent these feelings of anxiety I was feeling. Then he says in verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. It's kind of like he's saying the sound of the voices of the wicked are pressuring me because they're cherishing their hatred for me. They're thriving in their hatred. It's almost like, Lord, you know when you have a fever and you have these bad repeated dreams over and over and you can't get out of it. And I just kept rehearsing what the voices of the wicked were saying about me. And I couldn't get out of that mindset. And so it was like they were bringing down trouble on me. They were literally rolling mischief down onto me. Like, you know, when an army approaches a fortress and the people that are inside, they're kind of throwing down coals on them and rolling things down to hurt them. And he was just saying, Lord, I'm just staggering under this burden of anxiety I'm feeling that's interrupting how I'm oriented towards you. That word for wrath there is translated as the word for nose or nostril. And so that anger is expressed in the appearance of the nostrils, strangely enough. We don't really think about that, but he was just saying they hate me so much that their nostrils were flaring out. You know, that kind of an idea. And then he wrote in verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. He's just saying, Lord, look at how I'm responding to this situation. I feel like I'm waiting for some dreaded horror, some dreaded way to die, and for it to fall on me, and it's actually causing me pain. And then he says in verse 6, So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain at rest in the wilderness. Selah. Lord, lift that idea up. You giving me rest far away from where we are here in the midst of this wickedness and hatred. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest, he says in verse 8. Lord, I'm so anxious. All I can think about is just getting out of here. Let me find that little cabin up at Walden Pond where I'm away from and I've escaped all the hassle and the headache and the burden. I'm out of the rat race. That's where I want to be. Or some cave where I can meditate again all day long on who you are and how good you are to me. And I can escape all this wickedness and hatred that's all around me that I can't get away from. It's just totally disorienting me towards my relationship with you. Just let me find that quiet shelter away from the hassle. And Lord, show me my escape route so I can just get out of here. Then he says, give me the wings of, more literally, a feral rock pigeon. You know how pigeons kind of hang around in the city and they kind of nest up on the top of the buildings and they live in the city. And he's just seeing these pigeons flying around and they're just looking down and all they're seeing is all this wickedness and this hatred. And they're just cruising around looking at that all day. Lord, get me out of here so I can get away from the wickedness. Let me find a place to rest in those cliffs out by the up by the ocean. Lord, would you just hear my prayer and deliver me from all these storms of life that keep exploding all around me? And then we begin to see in Psalm 55 why David is so distraught. Because he begins to draw this really distressing picture of wickedness. And I want you to note the descriptive words for all kinds of wickedness that follow here. Violence, strife, iniquity, trouble, oppression, destruction, deceit. And then he says in verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they, that is, the violence and the strife, go around the city on its walls, he says. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. It's really interesting that some commentators are really distraught by the way David has flipped this tone in the psalm. Because they're thinking either somehow some other poet has inserted some other phrases into this psalm, or David is either psychotic or bipolar. Because now we begin to see David go from one extreme of feeling to the other. And they're concerned that David wouldn't sit down at one time and go from one extreme of thanking and praising and meditating on God and then over to completely destroying them. That's something that somebody who is bipolar and psychotic would do. Because now we begin to see David go from that one extreme to the other extreme over and over again now in the psalm. From calm and depending on God to commanding God to terminate his enemies. Back and forth in this sort of emotional roller coaster he's now trapped in, kind of, for the rest of the psalm. And David is seeing all this wickedness and this deceit and the guile, and they're all right in the middle of downtown. It's like you took a cruise into Damascus and there it was. You could just see it and experience all around you. It's obvious to everyone that it's there. And then he starts commanding God. He's demanding God to literally swallow them up. Just engulf them quickly, devour them, drown them in the sea would be a more literal translation there. Commanding God to cause division in their councils, he says. Divide their voices. You know, kind of like the Tower of Babel. Lord, do the Tower of Babel thing. Do something really drastic so that they can't be unified as they bring their hatred and wickedness and violence against me. He says, I've seen violence and fighting and strife in the city. You know, if you watch the news regularly and you watch the issues that are going on between Palestine and Israel, you know that word violence. It's the word Hamas. In the Old Testament, it's used always in connection with the most sinful kind of violence you could think of. It's not used to refer to the natural catastrophic violence that happens when earthquakes or some kind of tumultuous thing going on in the earth, or the raging tempest he was just talking about. And it's not the kind of violence that happens when the righteous pursue the wicked, which is just a natural outcome. Hamas is used for extreme sinful wickedness that leads to violence. And then David kind of personifies wickedness and violence as if it's some kind of beast living in the city. Violence and strife are occupying the city as if they were alive there, he's saying. And not only alive, but they're prowling about on its walls. It's inescapable, and this is causing rampant grief and panic and death everywhere, and it's really disorienting David in his relationship to God. You know, that word iniquity or strife is a really interesting word. It kind of explains the progressive nature of wickedness. Now think about this. It's the progressive nature kind of goes like this. You begin to think that there might be something positive about being wicked. Maybe it's not so bad after all to be wicked. I mean, David has wrestled with that in Psalm 73. Remember, he said, well, the wicked walk around with their tongue wagging and they have the pride on their necklace, and Lord, you're not doing anything. And I kind of contemplated for a minute, maybe there's a benefit to being wicked and not really being a pure, godly individual. But then he says, but then I went into the sanctuary and I saw more clearly who you were, and I realized that they're living on a slippery slope. And so even here, the beginning of wickedness is kind of like, well, God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Maybe I should dally with it a little bit more. Maybe you kind of contemplate playing around with trouble a little bit. Maybe you start to become intrigued with the idea of getting away with your trouble that you're getting intrigued with. And after a while, maybe you move on to flat out open wickedness, because God isn't dealing with you right away when you're wicked. There's just all kinds of verses in the Old Testament that deal with that. And then maybe that wickedness that you're engaged in and you're kind of thriving in a little bit becomes your idol for you. And soon you're so taken with your own wickedness that you begin to worship it as your own special formula of wickedness. And then he kind of tempers and goes into a different kind of reference in verse 12. He says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throng of Israel together. Notice how for the whole psalm it's been they and them, right? For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me, divide their tongues. And then in the next verse, he's going to say, let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Right? But now it's suddenly changed to you, and it's talking about a close friend. And then the realization about the wickedness comes full circle for David. Yeah, you know what you realize? Even your closest friend can be in the same camp as all the wicked are. Wow. What a depressing moment that is. The rampant sin, Lord, everywhere, that's hard enough to deal with. But now the level of sin in relation to me is really escalated. It's a personal friend who's acting out his wickedness towards me. It was kind of just there all around me before. I could sort of be detached from it. But now it's you and you're my friend and you're on my porch and you're knocking on my door and you want to bring the wickedness right to me. The wickedness is right there in front of me. And so it's one thing to acknowledge that sin is everywhere in the world and affects all of society. That's one thing. But now it's really been intensified. It's really interesting how the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew and the Vulgate, translate this verse. They both say the same thing. They say, "You were one soul with me." That's how close we were together. "You were my second self," more literally. That's how close we were. When I'm standing in front of the mirror and I see my reflection, I could see you right next to me. You were identical to me. That's how close we were. And I guess he's saying you can expect it when your known enemy openly hates you. You're ready for that. That's why they call them enemies. But Lord, how do I get around this situation? How do you fight against treachery and fraud and deceit when it's someone who pretends to be with you in every sense? It's really escalated quite a bit now. And then in 15, he's back to the other side of "get 'em, God," again. "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." You almost get the sense that as David's rehearsing this, he's kind of saying, "Lord, here comes that roller coaster of emotion, and I'm ready to start roaring again." That compulsion welling up inside of me to just let the anxiety come out in a scream. And he says, "Lord, just desolate them." You know, it's like, do the Korah thing, Lord. You remember that, don't you? You rained down fire in Numbers 16 on 250 men who were siding with Korah. And then you opened up the pit and all their families and all their belongings fell into the pit. And then the rest of the people of Israel complained the next day. And then you rained down a plague and killed 14,700 people. Do that again. Don't waste any time. Lord, don't hold back from doing what I know you want to do. And it's almost as if David is kind of rehearsing, "Okay, I've gotten it off my chest, I think. I think I've got it out in the open now. I think I can continue walking in faith with you." And then he says that he goes to the other side again in verse 16. He says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many fighting against me." It's almost as if he's saying, "Lord, I'm going to keep praying like this because it keeps me focused on you. It helps me to stay oriented to you." And then he says in verse 19, "God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old." Selah. Lord, let me think about how long you've been around. How you know everything because you were always here. Then he says, "Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God." And I think David's just saying, God is going to hear me and he's going to afflict them because God's been alive forever. You're the one in whose character there are no changes. And Lord, everyone knows that. And yet somehow the wicked have no fear of you. That's really the trait of the wicked, isn't it? They have no fear of God. They have no fear of the character of God. It's almost as if David is just kind of confessing that he knows that God is sovereign in every area of life because he's been here forever. He knows everything. Nothing surprises him. And so he's saying, Lord, you're sovereign over the enemy who's oppressing me. You're sovereign over the random strife that's crawling around the walls of Jerusalem. And you're sovereign over the sin that's alive and well in downtown Jerusalem and Damascus. And you're sovereign over the life of that friend when he does that same kind of thing to me that the wicked do. You're sovereign over that as well. He does the same kind of things to me that the wicked in the city do. You're sovereign even over that. And then he says in verse 20, he, that friend in particular I've been talking about that I didn't name, has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You're even sovereign over his hatred and deceit and fraud, and he was my friend. So, Lord, there's only one thing I can do. There's only one place I can go. And so he says in verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And so David's getting back to that maskil idea where I've got some secret wisdom for people who are reading this and paying attention. Here's my command for all of you readers. Here's some real take-home wisdom for you. Here's that wisdom I was asking you to consider when I wrote that it was a maskil psalm and a contemplation of mine. In light of all that I've said, I'm commanding you now then to renounce your burdens. Throw them away entirely. Don't have anything to do with them any longer. Set them upon the sovereign will of God. That's his solution. And that's how he's going to sustain you while you walk in this life of faith that sometimes drops grenades at our feet that we don't understand why we've had these experiences. That word sustain is, you know, I went to seminary. I took 3 semesters of Hebrew and I never heard of this tense. It's a really obscure Hebrew tense that has a causative and intensive sense to it. So let me give you the idea of a causative and intensive sense. Here's how they work together. In this tense, you wouldn't say, he killed it. You'd say, he was caused to slaughter it. You wouldn't say, he broke it. You'd say he was caused to crush it. You wouldn't say he didn't like it. You would say he was caused to despise it. This is the reference and the framework then of that word sustain. He will sustain you. Causative and intensive. That word sustain can also be translated as comprehend or contain or measure out or hold. And so he's saying when you cast your burdens on the Lord, he will sustain you. Then that sort of becomes, he's going to cause you to be contained and held within that experience when you cast your burdens on him. He's going to cause you to endure it. He's going to cause you to be contained within it. He's going to sustain you within that experience. I like putting it this way the best, I think. He's going to hold you within the boundaries that he's measured that experience out for you. Wow. When you cast your burdens on him. That's how God's going to comprehend it for you. When you cast all your burdens on Him and reflect on who He is. And so here's how David has learned to deal with the negative emotions that can disorient us from God when things come into our life of faith that we're not ready for and we don't understand. You see, in the beginning, David thought, well, hiding is an option. Just, you know, run and go up into the mountains and hide and meditate. Or I could wander around like a transient. That might be a solution, not knowing what I was doing and where I was going. Or just being fearful and troubled all the time. That might be something to consider as a solution. Or being horrified. That was kind of tempting. Commanding God to destroy them and sending them into Sheol. That was high on my list of solutions. Being angry and retaliating against that friend, I thought about doing that. But he settles for this instead. Think about this. Tell God exactly how you feel. The whole range of emotion. And then cast all of those burdens that you've openly expressed to Him on His sovereign providential care. And you know what happens when you do that? They're not your burdens anymore when you cast them all on Him. You're not carrying them around with you. You're not sweating in the midst of your dream about these negative things that are going on. And that's the way God's going to reorient you back into His relationship. That's how He will continue when you have these dark sides of faith happen to you. When it seems impossible for you to begin to comprehend or endure the experience in your own thinking. Peter writes in his first epistle, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And so David's just saying, if you really want to remain unmoved and unconfused and entirely oriented to God in the midst of really confusing experiences, while you live this life of faith, which is sometimes really disorienting, go ahead and express them to God exactly as you feel them. And then give all those burdens away to the Lord and take Him as your pilot and as your guide and as your sovereign assurance. And rest all of your life, not just your burdens, every burden you have and everything about where you're going and who you are, all your concerns and all your fears, put them on His providential care. And when you do that, you'll be able to pray with the kind of assurance here at the end of the prayer that David prays. He says in verse 23, "But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." As I think about this, I think David's sort of saying, Lord, I promise this is the last time I'm going to remind you of what you've promised to do. This is the last time I'm mentioning what I'm expecting you to do, Lord. I just got to say it one more time. When you contain me in all of this, when you comprehend all of my experiences in my life of faith, I'm assured that anyone who presumes to ensnare the righteous will be consigned to unending punishment. The same resolution he had in Psalm 73. I know that their feet are in slippery places. When I cast my burdens on you, when I lay all of my life in the care of your providence, I'm going to remain unmoved because bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. What a great thought that is. God will comprehend it for you as you begin to reflect on who He is in light of the experiences that are driving you anxious. I like the way A.W. Pink, in his studies in Scripture, said in reference to this idea. He said, there are seasons in the lives of all men when it is not easy, no, not even for Christians, to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried, our eyes unable to focus sometimes because of the tears, and we can no longer trace how His love is intersecting with our lives. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, the hatred of the world, noises that remind us that sin is everywhere, and we're harassed by the God-hating whisperings of Satan, who so reminds us again that we are deaf to the comfort that God is whispering to us. And so cherished plans often have gone awry and have been thwarted, and we're staggered in response to those things. We sought to be faithful to God, and now there's a dark cloud that hides Him from us. And we find it nearly impossible for our carnal reason to harmonize His frowning providence, He said, with His gracious promises. When you are stumbling and struggling in your soul and being severely tried, seek grace to heed the words of Isaiah 50:10, He says. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God. Well, Isaiah said that, and you know what, folks? Even the prophets of God experienced times of spiritual darkness. Just read Jeremiah chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 22. You'll see how dark it has been for some of those prophets. And we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed if we find ourselves there as well on occasion. Sometimes the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God's ways are the greatest when we find ourselves under the shadow of God's hidden providence. And it's then that we need to cast our burdens upon His providential care so that He will reorient us back into the right relationship with Him in spite of the experiences that we've had. Consider that this week as you reflect on this psalm. All right? Let's pray. Father, for Your word, we're grateful. May it be a blessing to us. May it exhort us where it needs to be. May it afflict us where it needs to afflict us. May it encourage us where it needs to encourage us. May it return to You and bring glory to Your Spirit because of what we've considered this morning. May Your name be lifted up in our hearts, and may You be a blessing to us in light of every experience we have. In Christ's name we pray.